Taking your Bibles this morning, turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 and then find John's Gospel chapter 5. Luke chapter 2 and John's Gospel chapter 5. As we continue this year's Nativity series on the words of the prophecy of Simeon. Luke chapter 2. And the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Let's begin in verses 25 of Luke chapter 2 to kind of get a historical context again. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And beloved, I don't want to upset anyone's theological apple cart, but the consolation of Israel, as I was taught in the ancient days of your pastor's existence, was not Israel being liberated at the hands of the Romans. The consolation of Israel was the arriving of the Messiah. Nothing political, nothing social, nothing governmental. The consolation of Israel was packaged up in a child named Jesus. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto Simeon by the Holy Ghost that Simeon should not see death. He would not die until he actually saw the Lord's Messiah, or the Lord's Christ. That was given to Simeon. How long he had to wait for that promise to be realized, I do not know. The Bible doesn't say. Simeon was definitely an old man at this time. It may have been several decades that God revealed this special promise to him. And who's to say that Simeon every day went to the temple hoping and anticipating he would gaze upon the Lord's anointed? I don't know. Your pastor is just giving a, for instance, a speculation. He may have gone several times, many times, dozens of times. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. On this particular day, God the Holy Spirit prompts him, urges him, moves him to go to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms, and Simeon blessed God and said, Lord, now let thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Can I give you a side comfort? If you're here this morning and you're going through a trial and you're going through a temptation, if you're here this morning as a believer and you are being persecuted, you are being catcalled, you are being misunderstood, you are being misrepresented, your kindness and your goodness has been turned into evil, there are many promises in God's word that you can flee to and claim and hold on to. Simeon held on to the promise for possibly many decades that he would not taste of death until he saw the Lord's Christ. And beloved, your pastor will fail you. But the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of heaven, the God of creation, when he gives a promise in his word, he will never fail you nor disappoint you. Here's a good example. Simeon was given a promise, and he held on to that promise. He persevered with that promise, and then finally it was realized. Verse 28, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, now let me die according to your word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now look at verse 30, and go back all the way back to verse 25. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What was that consolation? It was not the vanquishing of the Romans. The consolation of Israel is thy salvation that he refers to in verse 30. The consolation to Israel was a person. which thou hast prepared before the face of thy people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Once again, in Simeon's prophetic utterance, as we saw last year in verse 32, Simeon's prophecy goes far out and touches you, my dear friend, as a Gentile. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things. Now we come to this year's text. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, and Mary his mother, Behold, listen, pay attention. This child, and only this child and none other, is set. He was preordained. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. It was predetermined that this child would come. And when he would come, he would divide men into two categories. Those who would fall, and those who would rise again. And for a sign which was spoken against. Now turn to John chapter 5. And allow me to read verses 20 to 25 in your hearing. And those of you with a red letter edition of your Bibles, you see that all that I'm about to read to you is all in red letter, because these are the very words of Jesus when he spoke these words in its historical context. John chapter 5 verse 20, For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Now watch carefully as I read. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. That sovereignty on the part of Jesus. Jesus quickens. And we're not talking about a bodily resurrection here. We're talking about a spiritual resurrection in the act of conversion and in salvation. Notice, Jesus quickens whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honored the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Please look at verse 24. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, as some other translations have it, which means this is very important, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, dear sinner friend, hath everlasting life. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with doubt and fear, whether or not you are or not a Christian, he that heareth my word, and notice, it's not past tense. It has the ETH, continual hearing, a continual desire to hear, which leads to a continual believing, a continual persevering, hath, past tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed, past tense, from death unto life. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with your salvation, if you're here this morning and you have doubts and fears, and listen to me very carefully, because I know that I can say certain things and some of you just don't hear, because I'm guilty of that. Just ask my wife. He who hears and he who believes possesses everlasting life. He who hears and he who believes, what a sincere, honest heart, you have already been passed from death unto life. Now look at verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming. Now notice this play on words. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, I don't want a verbal response, but is verse 25 talking about a bodily resurrection at the end of time, Or are we talking about the spiritual resurrection that occurs in time when a sinner gets saved? Because Jesus says the hour is coming, oh, by the way, it's right now, that those who hear the voice of the Son of God shall live. I'll give you a hint. I believe it's spiritual resurrection and conversion. Bodily resurrection is not even in the context in verse 25. So when a gospel preacher is preaching the Word of God to you, it's the same thing as Jesus speaking to you through His words, and those who hear and those who believe are passed from death unto life, and they are granted, they are given everlasting life. Well, beloved, for some, I'm kind of suspicious that maybe last week's sermon was somewhat foreboding or somewhat too heavy to handle, since the key point that I touched upon was the awful and the ruinous judgment that would fall upon Jerusalem and the entire temple complex, which was the apple of every Jewish man's eyes. Matter of fact, even Jesus' apostolic band was caught up in the splendor and the beauty of the temple complex. Turn to Luke 21. Look at this. This is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Look at Luke chapter 21. And notice how even the disciples were caught up with the beauty, splendor, and the grandeur of the temple complex. Historians tell us that when the temple was redecorated by King Herod, the outside of the temple was made of a brilliant white stone. And in the Judean sunlight, when you were traveling in any direction going to Jerusalem, historians tell us that in the full orb of the Judean sun, the temple looked like a blazing pearl. Just brilliant as the sun radiated off of those white stone walls. Well, look at Luke 21. Look at verse 5. As some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, the ones asking this question were the 12, Master, but when shall these things be? What things? The end of the world? No. The context is the destruction of the temple. And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? What come to pass? End of time? No. The context is the destruction of the temple and the temple complex. But in verses 5 it says, as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. The apostles in Matthew chapter 23, you fail to realize that when Matthew 23 ends with Jesus giving his harsh rebuke to the Pharisees, Matthew 24 follows right behind those events. Jesus leaves the temple. And as he's leaving the temple to go to the Mount of Olives, his disciples look back and they see all the grandeur of the temple, and they get caught up with verses 5 with the beauty and the splendor and the grandeur and just the magnificence. And Jesus tells them in verses 6, there's a time coming when all of these stones will be brought down. And beloved, listen to me very carefully. And I love you so much, I have to give you the truth. Verses 6 is not referring to a third rebuilt temple. He is talking about the temple that was standing in the first century when he gave these words. Well, in this morning's message, we now turn our attention away from the judgment of God to His gracious and merciful salvation given to those who obey the gospel and who receive Jesus as their only Savior and Lord, because in the plan of redemption, their rightful and well-deserved judgment had fallen upon the dear Son of God. Look at the board to my left, your right. Just like my wife told me, and I shared in the last hour, How often have I and how often have we read these Christmas stories? And we just read them, we turned the page, and we walked away with little or no impact at all. That's a pretty story of John the Baptist being born. That's a pretty story of the shepherds coming and the angels singing and the visit of the wise men. How pretty, how pretty, how pretty. But do we actually read for our own edification? We're considering the words of Simeon. And as he's holding the infant child in his bosom, he tells everybody in the complex, beloved, please get the picture. The complex was not simply Simeon and the Holy Family, and there was no one there. The whole temple complex was filled with worshipers coming and going. And Simeon holds the infant child, Jesus. Who's to say he held him up? Behold! This child! He didn't say it hush hush. Behold! This child and none other. Behold, this child is set. And in the Greek, the word that is translated is set comes from a word that means to be preordained. Before the foundation of the world, it means predetermined. It was destined that this child should come. And when this child would come, he would divide all of mankind into two groups. Those who don't believe and those who do believe. When you read the four Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, how often do you find, and there was a division among the people? Right or wrong, congregation? You read the Gospel of John, and when Jesus was done teaching or performing a miracle, there were some people who saw that and heard that and said, well, this must be the Son of God. And you had a group over here, no. He's inspired by the Lord of the demons. Even to this day, men are divided. There's some of you here this morning right now. There are, even in this congregation, I can say there's even a division in this congregation. There are some of you who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord God, Creator and Savior. And there's some of you here this morning can care less who Jesus is. Why can I say that? Because he's had no impact upon your life. You're like that clay under the Kansas July sun. You just tolerate the message because you got no choice. I'm hoping that this Christmas season that God would open up your eyes and heart and that you would have a living encounter with the risen Christ through the gospel. Behold, look, listen, pay attention. This child and none else was preordained for the falling and the rising of many in Israel. And last week, I gave you the interpretation of that word. It means to be overthrown, total destruction, misery, and damnation. Well, this morning, we're going to look at that term in our text, in Simeon's words. He talks about a rising again. A rising again. Well, for those of you that are kind of curious what this word means in the Greek, are you ready? It comes from the Greek word, let's see if I can pronounce this puppy here. I got to first find it here in my notes. Ah, there it is. Anastasius. And guess what it means? Resurrection. Behold, this child is set for the overthrow of some and the resurrection of others. And I showed you from John's Gospel, chapter 5, that not everything in John chapter 5's gospel about the Father raising the dead has anything to do with a bodily resurrection. The Bible teaches even in Romans chapter 6, does not Romans chapter 6 use the picture of a burial and a resurrection to symbolize salvation? Does not the act of immersing a saved sinner in the waters of believer's baptism, does that act not portray the sinner dying to himself and then being raised again to walk in the newness of life? Not only does it picture your own resurrection at the end of time, but water baptism shows the fact that in Christ you have been risen again spiritually to walk in the newness of life. Go back to John chapter 5. Let's look at it again. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 5. Look at the words once again. John 5. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and I believe that has reference to a bodily resurrection, and he quickens them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you die without Christ, God the Father is not going to be the one who judges you. Based on verses 22, the judgment of every single one of us is going to be in the hands of Christ, not the Father. Why? Why is the Son given that privilege? Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which had sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Beloved, verse 24 has nothing to do with a physical resurrection from the grave, but it has all to do with the spiritual resurrection that is brought upon us when we repent and believe the gospel. And God quickens us. He awakens us. He gives us a new mind. He gives us new affections. He gives us a new will whereby we hear the gospel and we understand who he is. We begin to understand and appreciate who we are in Adam. And then we begin to connect the dots and we see that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And as I am awakened to the fact that I am a condemned sinner and Jesus only died for sinners, then my understanding begins to flow in my heart and my mind and my affections reach out to the Savior who died for sinners when I realize that I am a sinner. And unless I turn to Christ, I will perish. I will be judged by the Son based on verses 22. And when I realize that Jesus died for sinners because he was sent to die for us, and I embrace him by faith, then I'm saved. And then Jesus gives those words, verily, verily, I say unto you in verse 25, the hour is coming and now is, in Jesus' own time, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they shall live. My dear sinner friend, have you heard the voice of God? Beloved, have you heard the voice of God coming from the pulpit as the Bible is being explained to you? Sinner friend, have you heard the gospel being preached? Have you heard the Holy Spirit tugging upon your heart to come to the Savior? Are you here this morning, sinner friend, and you've been brought under a deep sense of conviction? You have been brought to a place where you can literally sense, feel, and taste the guilt and the shame that you have brought upon yourself because of all the foolish decisions and acts that you have made. And dear saint of God, do you sit here this morning with praise and glory and worship like the wise men and like the shepherds, when you realize that your salvation was not some happen chance, your salvation was not some fluke, your salvation was no accident, that when Jesus went to the cross some 2,000 years ago, he bore your name on his heart. Does that not warm your affections for him? Does that not cause you to come to church with a desire to praise and worship and adore the one who hung between space and earth for you? Turn to John 11, verse 25. Notice these words. Beloved, it is quite obvious that in Simeon's prophecy, and hopefully you can make this connection because I believe I have a congregation of very intelligent people because you've been intelligentized by the scriptures. Watch this. Are you willing to make the conclusion that based on Simeon's comment, he is talking about two categories of people? Those who fall into awful judgment because they reject the child that was sent, versus those who will be risen from their spiritual graves because they understand who the child is and by faith they embrace him. Once again, the Bible divides men into two categories. Does not Psalm 1 verses 1 to 6, does it not divide all men into two groups? The man who's blessed and the ungodly? Even Jesus made that distinction, sheep versus goat, good fish, good fruit, ungodly, godly, holy, unholy, righteous, unrighteous. Beloved, there is no neutrality here this morning. You are either a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or you do not believe. And if you think you can straddle that fence, you've already cast your vote of no. Where do you stand this morning, my friend? Saint, do you appreciate the child that was sent for you? Do you appreciate the one who was preordained to come and die for you? And dear sinner friend, maybe you're here this morning and your heart is already becoming maybe a little tender, maybe a little soft, a little warm to the child. Why will you die, sinner friend? Why will you choose to die? John 11, look at verses 25. Notice these words to one of the sisters of Lazarus. Lazarus was now 4 days in his tomb. His body is already beginning to decompose. Look at the words. Look at the words of John 11, 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Can I ask you a real sobering question? Now watch this. In the order of events shown in verses 25, what comes first? Belief or life? It says, he that believeth shall live. Believeth shall live. If you're here this morning, my dear friend, and you're still stuck living in your grandfather Adam, you are dead in sin. You are a spiritual corpse, a putrefying, awful-smelling corpse in the nostrils of a holy God. But in salvation, God gives you life. He gives you spiritual breath. He gives you eyes to see, ears to hear. He breaks the chains of sin's bondage, as we discussed at the close of last week's sermon. Christians still sin, but sin is no longer the landlord. He is simply the unwelcomed, unloved resident. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's dealing with salvation. It has nothing to do with a bodily resurrection here. Jesus is using the picture of Lazarus being called forth out of his grave. Jesus is going to use that physical miracle to bring forth the spiritual picture that all those whom Jesus breathes upon with the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, and when they respond, my dear friend, you are saved. And then look at Matthew chapter 22. All these verses, the verse here in John 11:25, the word resurrection is the same Greek word that is translated rising again in Luke 2:34. I failed to mention that. But let me show you another place where this word is found, the same Greek word that is translated rising in Simeon's words. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Allow me to read verses 23. Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said that if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto him, or unto his brother. And there was with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, having no issue, meaning he had no children, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err. Jesus is telling the Pharisees and the Sadducees here, hey guys, you missed the mark. Knowing the scriptures, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Now get this, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Every time you see the word resurrection found in this passage I just read to you, it is the same Greek word that is translated in Simeon's pronunciation as rising again. Just like the word to fall implies more than just a physical stumbling to the ground or tripping over one's foot, the word rising again implies more than just a reference to our bodily resurrection at the end of time. The fall would be irreversible, life-changing event, like contrasting Peter's fall with Judas's betrayal. Judas fell. Now, watch the contrast. Judas fell. Peter betrayed Christ around that campfire. Three times he vowed he knew not the man. When Peter gives the final denial and the rooster cocks and says its thing, cock-a-doodle-doo, Peter goes off with a broken heart because he realized what he did. Judas, on the other hand, when he realizes what he did, hangs himself and commits suicide. Peter does not commit suicide, but he goes off with a broken, crushed conscience and heart. But did not Jesus cause Peter to rise again? Was it not Peter in Acts chapter 2 who preached the first post-resurrection sermon and 3,000 people got saved? Was it not St. Peter in Acts chapter 8 that goes to the Samaritans and lays on of hands and imparts the Holy Ghost to the Samaritans who were half-breeds? And was it not St. Peter in Acts chapter 10 who goes and flings open the door to Cornelius and his Gentile family and soldiers and presents the gospel? Judas fell to an awful destruction. He fell and he went to hell. Peter denies the Lord, is crushed As a saint, Peter was a saved man when he did that. Those of you who struggle with sin as a Christian, Peter did not do that as a lost man. Peter was as saved as you are saved. But in a moment of weakness, he fell. In a moment of dark despair and being afraid, he fell into sin. But Jesus comes to him and forgives him and asks three questions for those three denials. And Peter is now risen once again to go out and do service for his God by ministering to the Jews, to the Samaritans, and to the Gentiles. What about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea? Bold defense for Jesus versus the bold hatred of the rejecting Annas and Caiaphas towards Jesus. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea was an example of those who were risen again spiritually to salvation. The high priest and all the cronies who sat on the Sanhedrin, who looked at the Son of God, who looked at their Messiah and said, "May your blood be upon us, upon our children, and our children's children." They fell to an awful destruction. While Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, because they believed in the Messiah, was risen again to new life. Do you see the contrast? And my dear friend, as your gospel preacher here this morning, I desire no one's destruction. I desire no one to be overthrown by the Son of God. I desire your salvation. I desire for you to know that there is a well of salvation that you can take a cup and dip as deep as you want to. There is a God in heaven with grace and mercy and forgiveness and forbearance and with love. Beloved, there's a God of compassion who reigns over all things, but he is also a God, a consuming fire for those who trample on their feet the blood of Christ in the gospel. I desire all of your salvation. Even to the point of getting you mad at me. I'll take that risk. If I have to provoke you, I'll take that risk. Because your soul is worth it. Your soul is worth it. In closing, this being raised again is another synonym for that expression being born again or born from above. Did you realize that? Simeon says, "Behold, this child and none other." That little baby you see as you drive around this town and you see those cute little nativity scenes. Beloved, I want you to look at that little baby that's in that nativity scene and go beyond the little cutesy baby. Most people, in just a few more days, they're going to take the baby Jesus and put him up in the attic. They're going to take the little baby Jesus to their manger scene and shove him in some shed out there in the backyard or in the dungeon of their basement. That's where most people want to put baby Jesus. Hide him until next year, and they will put him in that little cute nativity scene, and he better stay there as a cute little innocent baby who can't harm me. My dear friend, that child that was born that night is more than just a child. He is the God-man. He is Lord God Creator. He is the lawgiver. He is the sovereign master of all that he has made. And listen to me, sinner, friend, and saint. He holds your very breath in his hand. He holds your life, the beating of your heart and the breathing of your lungs. He holds them in your hands. You may not want to believe that, but that is the fact of biblical reality. God holds your life in his hands. It's kind of a scary thought. Destruction, born again. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. After describing what it means to fall and after describing what it means to be risen again, Simeon here, my dear friend, was not talking about any type of urban renewal program. He was not talking about building settlements along the Golan Heights or on the Gaza Strip or on the west bank of the Jordan. He was not talking about stuff like that. This is all couched, this is language, all couched in the picture or the language of salvation. Look at Luke chapter 3 once again. After all that I've said since we began this new series, this particular month, what it means to fall, what it means to rise, can you now appreciate these words now? Luke chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that this would be the mission of John the Baptist. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, everything that is crooked and out of the way must be made straight, everything that is rough must be made smooth. Why? That all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Every valley must be filled. I'll give you a good example of a valley that needed to be filled. That adulterous woman whom the Pharisees and Sadducees grabbed by her wrist in the very act. Somehow, some reason, they didn't bring the man, but they brought the woman. And they threw her at his feet. And they demanded the full penalty of the Lord. Death. Moses said, for such a creature, death. And my Savior got on his knees and he began to scribble in the dirt. And the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote, but your pastor will do a little bit of liberal license here. I think he was listing all their sins. And then my Savior got a rock. He who is without sin. There she is. Go for it. And then he got back down and he did some more writing. Some more sins. And they left from the greatest to the poorest. And all that was left was my master in this piece of trash in the eyes of the world. And he stooped down and said, "Woman, your sins are forgiven." And my Jesus took her by the hand and lifted her up. "Go, sin no more." That's a valley being filled. You want a good example of a mountain being brought down? A Nicodemus and a Joseph of Arimathea stuck upon themselves as Pharisees who thought that they can get to heaven by their own do-gooding. Jesus had an encounter with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and he took these two original self-righteous, pompous, religious men, and he brought them down to level ground. You want a good example of something crooked that was made straight? You're looking at it. Me. Crooked, out of the way, foolish, religious, but lost. And that sweet white-headed lady back in October 71, looked at me and said, "Young man, if you dropped dead, where would you go right now?" "Hell, ma'am." "You got time?" "I got time." Took a Bible, opened that Bible, and began to share the gospel with this crooked sinner. Another example of something crooked being made straight. What about Matthew, the tax collector? Rome told him, everyone must pay 5 shekels. You know what Matthew did when his Jewish countryman came up to the desk? "How much do I owe you today, Matthew?" "Give me 10. And when they walked away, he put 5 in the coffer for Rome, and then he took the other 5 and put it in his pocket. He was a crooked man made straight. You want to see a good example of someone who was rusty and crusty and made smooth? You want a good example? The day your Lord died, there was a Roman centurion, the one who led those band of Roman men to drive those spikes into your Savior. You know what he said? After the darkness, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And my Bible says that no man can make that confession except by the Holy Spirit.
In all likelihood, the Roman centurion who led that detail to put your Savior on a Roman tree was converted that very day when he looked up and saw all that happened and said, this was a man who died different than any other man that I put to death. Truly, he was the Son of God. Where do you stand this month, this day, friend? Are you willing to play with this? Are you willing to play with life and death? I'll just take my chances when I die. The man behind that pulpit's full, he's just full of a lot of hot air. I'll take my chances. And when I die, I'll be like a dog. I'm dead. You go right ahead, pal. Or are you willing to say, you know something? I think that child was more than just a man. Apparently, he was the God-man. And I surrender myself to his allegiance. And I will embrace him as my Lord and Savior. And I will live for him as he dictates from his word. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come once again before thee to stand amazed at the very words of this man Simeon. And how often have all of us read his words, maybe years ago, in just doing a casual reading of the Bible. And we just read Simeon's words and just passed on and pressed on like it had no bearing upon us. Father, I pray that I have convinced all of us here this morning to read our Bibles a little more slowly and maybe a bit more carefully. Because every time that these individuals give these prophetic utterance, they're touching upon Christ and the salvation of which he is now brought to us. Father, I pray that in the course of your love and mercy and in the course of your time, that each and every one who was here sitting, both young and old, all would come to a sweet, calm assurance that Jesus is their Savior and Lord, and that they know that they've been adopted into your family by grace alone, through faith alone. For we ask this in your name. Amen.